Well, you ready for it? This chapter of Job, chapter 3, has been described as the most depressing chapter in all the Bible. Save some folks say maybe Jeremiah chapter 20, where Jeremiah says exactly the same thing Job will say here in chapter 3. What's interesting, though, as folks who are not in Christ or folks who are even Christians, there seems to come at least a time in everyone's life when they experience that supreme struggle, that great difficulty that perhaps they would say, I've never experienced anything like this before. Maybe it's something sudden, like an accident. Or maybe it's something that just sticks around and won't go away and seems chronic. It seemed that way for the young man Christian in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, as he happened upon the land of the giant despair. And you remember he there was placed in the dungeon, there in Doubting Castle, beaten, whipped, discouraged, with no hope. And the giant despair was working alongside his wicked wife and trying their best to destroy the faith of young Christian. In fact, to drive Christian to despair, that he might turn away from God. But giant despair did not take into account he who had called Christian, though his circumstances never changed. God had given young Christian the key to freedom. You ever wonder what the key to freedom is? When you're tempted with a bout of discouragement? You ever wonder if there is this quick fix that somehow you can say this prayer, believe this truth, or orchestrate these events that somehow, in some manner, everything will just burst open? I imagine Job must have been thinking about that. Must have wondered in his own heart, Lord, what is it that you want me to do? My kids are all gone. All 10 of them destroyed. I have no wealth, no property. I was the richest man in the East and now I'm just a beggar. I had good health and now I'm a scourge to look at. Even my wife has turned her back on me. Lord, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to respond? If you'll stand with me this morning, we're going to read how Job responds as Job's going to break the silence. You remember that he had been sitting there 7 days as his three friends have come to comfort and console him. And you remember when they saw Job, he was so stricken with this unknown disease that he was unrecognizable. And so they sat and lamented with him for 7 days. But at the end of these 7 days, Job will speak. Hear God's word to you, to me this morning. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. And let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning. Because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me? Or why the breast that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold or filled their houses with silver. For why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there. The slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? My sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, you hold all the stars in their places. You number them one by one. You know their names. Lord, in your great wisdom, you have weighed all the sand on the seashore. And have counted and numbered every hair on our heads. Lord, with you rests true wisdom and real understanding. And so, Lord, this morning we would ask that you would help us. Would you help us to understand? Would you help us to wrap our arms around these truths that you are trying to teach us throughout our Christian lives, so that we might honor you and glorify you? And Lord, I pray as you grant that illumination and insight and wisdom, Lord, I pray that we would most be aware of your presence. Because Lord, we will never fully understand your ways or your thoughts or your providence, Lord, but we can experience your love. And I pray that you would help us experience your love today in a special way. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Before we get started, and this may be just as a preface to the entire book of Job, Job is going to set the table here with fine china. Job is going to use incredibly skillful and eloquent language we are going to sit and listen to these dialogues that are going to be going back and forth between Job and his three friends. It can be a little intimidating at times. Perhaps you would read chapter 3 and think, who talks like that? Who do I know that uses that kind of verbiage? I think it's much like sitting down and eating at a fancy restaurant where you don't understand the menu much and you wouldn't dare pronounce it to show your non-understanding. But you know, we have these, I don't even know what they're called in our house, we have these kind of woven wooden things, and they're kind of in a shape of a plate, and you take a paper plate and you put it on top and it works just like a plate. And so for us, as we begin digging into this fine china, notice that Job and his friends are really going to be talking about things that we can really connect with. Even though at times some of the language might be a little bit lofty, some of the poetry might be a little bit stringent, we can know this, that God's going to help us. Just like a plate is a plate, so God's Word is written in order that we might understand it, not be confused by it. Though it's going to be masterful poetry and rhetoric and great artistry, these topics that they are going to be talking about here are going to be really a part of the entire human experience that we've all experienced. And so, it might be helpful just to get comfortable with fine china for these next 8 or 9 weeks or so, and just eat on it just like you would at my house when we served you paper plates. But Job has been quiet. We've heard what Job has said externally. You remember as Job experienced that first tragedy in his life? You remember as all his wealth was taken away in a day's time and all 10 of his children died? You remember what Job said? We hear Job's, what his response is, because the author records it. He says, naked I came, you know, into this world, naked I will leave. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. An incredible response, to which the next time Satan is in the court, there in the heavenly court, addressing God, God again volunteers Satan and says, have you considered my servant Satan who has been, or have you considered my servant Job, excuse me. Actually, that's a true statement as well, because Satan is God's servant as well. But have you considered my servant Job? He's upright, he's righteous, he's blameless, he fears God, he turns away from evil, and he still maintains his integrity. He still believes. He's still hanging on, and Satan says, oh yes, skin for skin. See what will happen to him if you touch his body. He'll curse you to his face, to your face. And God allows Satan to have free reign, although he limits Satan's reign. Not taking Job's life, so Satan goes and afflicts them with this terrible disease. And Job's suffering is great, and his friends hear about it, and they come to mourn, and they come to comfort Job. And Job sat in silence, and we don't know Job's response. We don't know what was going on inside the mind of Job. And here in chapter 3, we begin to hear Job's heart. The silence is broken. Job will curse the day he was born. I don't know about you, as I'm getting older, birthdays are becoming less and less significant to me, or less and less exciting. But not for the young. Just recently, like yesterday, our 2-year-old turned 3, and just his excitement was just contagious. See, he'd been praying for months and months and months. Hey, this little boy loves to pray. This is the structure of his prayer every single time. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, please bless Daddy's sermon. Please help Mommy be diligent, read her Bible every day. Thank you for dying for my sins on the cross. And help me to go to Chuck E. Cheese on my birthday. Amen. And he did it for months and months and months. But yesterday was the day. And so we have been building this up. We have been building this up. And remember taking him to Chuck E. Cheese and dividing up the tokens or whatever. And he had his own little cup. I just went around trying to follow this three-year-old through the crowd. Excuse me, pardon me. Catching up. And he would go and he just was so excited because he could take the token. He could actually put it in the slot himself. And he wouldn't care what game he was playing. He would just put the token in and begin to play. And I'd have to try to catch it. Okay, John, this is what you do. This is what you do. No, hit now. Do this. He was just full of excitement because it was his special day. And I was excited because he was excited. And even more than that, it was even more special because John was born a little bit early and spent the first 30 days of his life in the NICU unit and didn't have anything seriously wrong with him. He was just born a little bit early. But it was special. It was special taking him home that 30th day. And it was special just remembering, wow, Lord, you've been so faithful, so good. Here we are 3 years later and we're at Chuck E. Cheese just having a wonderful time. But not so for Job. Perhaps it was extra bitter for Job because you remember in chapter 1, Job would sacrifice for his children who on their birthday, they would all feast together at whoever's house it was and they'd have this special celebration. And Job, for fear that somehow as his 10 children were gathered together and celebrating that particular person's or sibling's birthday, that somehow they might sin, and Job would sacrifice on their behalf just in case they had sinned. Well, we learn from chapter 2 that when the roof falls on the head of these 10, they're at their eldest brother, the oldest. And they're celebrating and feasting and drinking wine. And likely, possibly, it was his birthday. And so for Job, and remembering his day, it says, let that day, verse 3, perish on which I was born. And the night that said a man is conceived, let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. You see, as Satan has boldly claimed in the presence of God Almighty that if you inflict Job, I guarantee you, he will curse you to his face. Job doesn't curse God, but instead, he curses the day he was born. And it's his desire. It's his desire that day would have never come into existence. And so Job curses the light in direct contrast to what God had done. You see, Job wanted darkness, wanted his day to be filled with darkness, deep darkness, which is a direct contradiction to what God said in Genesis, let there be light. But Job recognized and realized if his first day was darkness, if he died in his mother's womb, he wouldn't be experiencing all this grief that he's experiencing at this particular time. He would somehow escape from the calamity that's come upon him. In the movie, It's a Wonderful Life, you remember George gets the opportunity to see what his life would really be like if he had never been born. And you remember the clumsy angel Clarence as he parades around with George, taking him on scene after scene after scene, so much so that George had no idea about the providence of God and how one life touches so many lives. But have you ever wondered that? Have you ever desired that? Has that ever been a part of one of your prayers or one of your thoughts? I just wish this never would have happened. I wish I could just rewind time and go back to that day and maybe do it differently. Or maybe even not do it at all. You see, that's what Job was saying. And it was his desire that that day of his birth be deep darkness. The NIV translates it deep shadow. The NAS, black gloom. It's the same word that's used in Psalm 23:4. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. That term Job uses over 7 times in this book, more than the entire Old Testament combined. That's the state of Job's heart even now. This stalwart saint who just previously was saying after grave tragedy, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," now takes an inward turn. He takes an inward turn unto himself. Job's depressed. According to statistics, approximately 18.8 million American adults, or about 9.5% of the U.S. population, age 18 years and older, suffer from some form of depression. Many times we don't like to talk about depression. Many times I think even Christians scoff at it as if somehow it's the unforgivable situation. But there are real reasons for depression. Many times, just undergoing something physically exhausting, we're prone to take this inward turn. Or maybe the experience of some grave tragedy that's happened in our lives, like with Job, or maybe a death or an imminent health issue. Perhaps even there's truth to the fact that some folks' temperament are more prone to that. Or even a hormonal relationship, perhaps like it happens to many ladies postpartum. But because we're spiritual creatures, that we're made in the image of God, and that God's breathed life in our hearts, in our midst, there's always a spiritual element within or associated with that inward turn. And often exploring the heart and examining our heart many times can reveal the heart in ways that medication would only cover up. I want to say something to those of you who are here this morning, and you'd say whether it's infrequent or perhaps frequent, and you would struggle with depression. I want to say something. I want to be clear. God loves you. And you're not less of a Christian. And you have nothing to be embarrassed about or ashamed of. Because you struggle at times with that inward turning. I think sometimes we can be embarrassed and think that we're not measuring up. That somehow we're not that happy Christian that always has a smile on his or her face. And somehow we're a lesser Christian. And so we want to keep that aspect of our lives private. We really don't want to share, for it could be embarrassing. What would they think if they would hear that I would struggle with this particular issue? What would they think if folks realized that folks struggle with self-control in the area of eating? Or perhaps self-control in the area of their video diet? Or what would happen if if folks knew that you were quick to become angry or slow to practice spiritual devotions? Or what if you are a person who seems to have a tendency towards anxiety and fear? See what I'm getting at? The point is, there's no such thing as super Christians. Every person who is in Christ struggles. And every person at one time or another takes this inward turn. We're going to talk about it in just a moment. In fact, folks who have struggled with depression over the years throughout Christian history are really some of the most stalwart of Christians. Charles Spurgeon, Martin Luther, William Cooper. The list goes on and on and on of individuals who, for some reason or another, struggled in this area. I want you to know today, if that's you, God loves you. And Jesus would stand up here this morning and say, I bled for that one. I was crushed for that one. Don't any of you ever, ever make them feel like second-class citizens, because they're my children. And I love them just like I love you. Just like I care for you. It's so easy for us to look in chapter 3 here and think, ah, Job, man, I thought you were this strong Christian. Obviously, you're weak. No, wrong. That's exactly what his three friends are going to say for about 30 chapters. They're missing the boat. Because they think Job is sin. They think that Job is a weak man. Job's struggling with reality and they won't face reality. They won't acknowledge their own weakness. Job knows he's weak. He recognizes that he is a needy person. He recognizes that he needs a revelation from God. That he's desperate for God. Job is a part of this ubiquitous experience, this experience that we all experience. But he takes a treacherous turn, and we can learn from that. And we can learn from Job this morning. You see, whatever the factors are in your life where you're prone to discouragement, many times you have likely taken this treacherous turn as well. You see, Job begins listening to himself. That's the turn. His circumstances certainly are awful. But they were awful just a little bit ago as well. And he seemed to be on the straight and narrow, but now, as these circumstances begin to be ramped up, he seems to be taking this wrong turn. This is important for us because Job previously was speaking to himself. The Lord is given, the Lord is taken away. And to his wife, even when she says, Job, just curse God and die. He says, woman, you're speaking as one of the foolish women. Should we receive good from God and not receive evil as well? But Job begins listening to himself. And this is so important. Not just in the area of spiritual depression, but in the area of the Christian life. To really experience and walk and live in the victory that God has given us and secured for us there at the cross. It's important that we too understand this important truth. I first heard it from a man named C.J. Mahaney, who got it from a man named Martin Lloyd-Jones, who got it from the psalmist, Psalm 42, who got it from the Holy Spirit. But you remember Psalm 42 that starts out, as the deer pants for water, so my soul thirsts for you. And the psalmist goes on as he's talking about his relationship with God in verse 9. Then he says, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? He's experiencing difficulty. There are individuals who are apparently after this particular man who are taunting him, and he's experiencing discouragement. But then he begins to recognize that he's taken this turn, and he begins to, instead of listening to himself, he begins to speak to himself. So remember what he says in verse 5 and 6 and also verse 11? He says this, why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizmar. Why are you cast down, verse 11, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. It's so important to recognize this, to grasp this, to understand this, to recognize the way God's made us and to be able to apply His Word to our lives and talking to ourselves rather than listening to ourselves. Now, previously, if you saw a man walking down the street or a woman walking down the street and just talking to themselves, you would immediately thought, well, gosh, that's kind of a weird thing to do. But now you probably look and see folks there, and from one side you think, well, he's probably got one of those headsets or something, and he's just talking on the phone. But what is it like to talk to yourself? Why is that important? Let me read to you from Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, Spiritual Depression, and we have a number of these in the bookstore. If this is something that you struggle with, you're interested, can't recommend this book highly enough for you or maybe someone that you might know. That's very helpful. Actually, it's really 22 sermons where this man from London spent time addressing this particular issue in his congregation for 22 separate messages all on that one topic. But this is what he says. He says, I say that we must talk to ourselves instead of allowing ourselves to talk to us. Do you realize what that means? I suggest that the main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression, in a sense, is this, that we allow ourselves to talk to us instead of talking to ourselves. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You've not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday, etc. Somebody is talking. Who's talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now this man's treatment was this, talking about the psalmist in chapter 42. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, he asked. His soul had been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, self, listen for a moment, and I will speak to you. You see, the psalmist in Psalm 42 begins to speak to himself and begins to remember who God is and what God has done and the promises that God holds out. And as he does that, he begins to change within him. As he speaks to himself, as he reminds himself of who God is, what God has done, and what God has promised. Though the circumstances likely have not changed, the heart has. You see, for Job, he's remembering and reciting the truth about God. The remedy is to know God, to remember Him, and to trust Him. What does that look like for us? Just to get completely practical, I want to share perhaps three things that we can do in navigating this turn. How do we avoid this curve? Maybe take a difficult one. How do we avoid this curve, this turn, this inward turn that's happening with us? Because this is what I mean by that inward turn. In all cases of discouragement, self is always involved. There's always a focus on self. Though legitimate reasons certainly abound, someone can't experience this kind of depression without that inward turn. And God wants to help us to turn outward and to look upward. And as we do that, that's what the psalmist was doing. Hope in God. Why so downcast, O my soul? Quit looking at yourself. Hope in God. Remember who God is. Remember His power. Remember His strength. Remember His willingness. Remember His love. Remember His care. Remember His mercy. I will rejoice again. My salvation. How do we do that? Well, I think we can do three things. Number one, we can remember the truth. And I'm just going to walk through this for you, and I've put some of those scriptures there. Those are just some of the ones that came to my mind. I'm sure you have many others. But these three things, to remember the truth, to recite the truth, and then to rely on the truth. What does it look like for someone whose outlook looks bleak? That's what it was for Job. His outlook looked bleak. What would it be like for someone here today who knows Christ, whose particular circumstances look bleak? What would it look like? What would it look like to remember, to recite, to rely? What would it look like to look outward and look upward? Maybe talking to yourself might look something like this. You know, before I was a Christian, I was lost. I was in total darkness. I loved my independence. I loved relying on myself and living for my own pleasure and living for my own fame. But then I remember I tried living a moral life, but I continued to fall short. I continued to fail. And my failure became more and more evident, and I became more and more miserable. And then I remember hearing your word that says there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. I remember reading that you were at a time separated from Christ, Ephesians 2, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. I had no hope. No one could forgive me. I'm just rehearsing my salvation here as I'm remembering the truth. I was like an invalid. I was totally unable to change my situation. I was helpless. No one else could help me. No one could come to my assistance. But then verse 13 of Ephesians 2, but now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. When all was eternally bleak, when I had no hope, when I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I would have run headlong into hell, you saved me. You cared for me. You reached down and turned my heart and gave me a new heart. You saved me when everything was bleak, when everything was hopeless. And you made me your son. And now you're my father, and I can relate to you and call to you. I remember the truth. But it's not good enough to remember the truth. You have to recite the truth, to speak it, to speak God's word. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them from them all. I sought the Lord, and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Psalm 35, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Isaiah 40:26, lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of His might and because of His strong power, not one of this is missing. God, You're stronger than my predicament. You're stronger than my depression. You're stronger than my circumstances. And you were willing to save me at my salvation. How much more are you willing to save me now? As Romans 8:32 says, that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? To remember the truth, to recite the truth, but then to rely on the truth. Here's where we often go wrong. We know these things in our mind, but somehow they don't get out of our mouths. But then even if they get out of our mouths, many times they don't find their way to our feet. But God wants us not only to remember the truth, not only to recite the truth, but to rely on the truth. Jehoshaphat, in facing the Moabites and the Ammonites, as they were coming to destroy him, and he looked out upon the great crowd of soldiers, said this to the Lord as he prayed. He said, "For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do." But listen to his reliance. "But our eyes are on you. My trust is in you." Or Isaiah says it this way, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation." Well, Bruce, you don't understand. That's all good that you could remember the truth and recite the truth and rely on the truth. But I just don't have those verses. I just can't do that. Baloney. Can I say that? Baloney. What makes you different from the Apostle Paul? What makes you different from Billy Graham? Does not the same Spirit reside in you that resides in them? Does not the same Spirit that's illumined their heart and illumined their mind, can it not illumine yours? Can He not illumine yours? Of course it's impossible, but Jesus said, with God all things are possible. Here's what's important. So we remember to remember, recite, and rely on the truth. We're not talking about some sophomoric bantering of ideas going around. We're not talking about fixing our hope on some abstract truth. We're talking about fixing our hope, relying on the one who said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." You see, it's about fixing our eyes on the one who said, "Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." You see, it's Jesus. And here's the truth. If you're in Christ, He's yours and He's mine. And we can rely on Him and trust in Him. When we say to rely on the truth, to recite the truth, to remember the truth, we're talking about Jesus. We're talking about what He has done. We're talking about who He is. We're talking about what He's promised. And that which He's promised must come to pass. You know, it's so much different than what the world would say. The world would say simply to that person who's struggling in these areas of discouragement, just think positive thoughts. You know, when things go wrong, as they sometimes will, that poem, "When the road you're trudging seems all uphill and cares pressing you down a bit, rest if you must, but don't you quit." Remember? "Success is failure turned inside out, the silver tent of clouds of doubt. You never can tell how close you are. Could be near when it seems afar. But stick to the fight when hardest hits, when things go wrong, that you mustn't quit." I remember getting that as a bookmark from my dad in a rough time in my life, and it meant a lot to me. But it faded. It didn't last. It didn't have staying power. What happens when you can't conjure up inspirational feelings? What happens when you just feel like sleepy? When you can't get out of bed? What happens when you've lost 10 children? Will positive thinking cut it? Well, here's the good news. If you're in Christ, there's great hope. if you're in Jesus Christ, things are not randomly happening to you. It's not just up to you just to make the best of your life despite disease or injustice or poverty or broken relationships, and you're supposed to merely just be positive about it, just to think happy thoughts about it. But for the Christian, Paul says, for this we do not lose heart, because outwardly, though we're wasting away like Job, inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For the Christian, there's purpose. There's eternal purpose, and we can trust Christ for everything, even things as horrible as Job is going through. Peter says it this way, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. He's talking about other Christians. He's saying other Christians are experiencing many of the same things you guys are. But he says this, after you've suffered a little while, not if, but after, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. God will strengthen you. He will uphold you. He will conform you to the image of Christ. Not only that, He will bring you to glory. How do we know? He promises. What an advantage we have over Job looking back to the cross rather than looking forward to the cross. What an advantage we have of knowing the One who through suffering secured our salvation. The One who knows what it's like to be tempted in every way which we are tempted to take that inward turn. Yet to refuse to take that inward turn, to say no. That same attitude, that same power now lives within every Christian man and woman. You are in, if you are in Christ, you have the power to look outward and upward, not because of your own willpower, not because of your strength of character, but because of Christ Jesus. He has been victorious. He has won the battle for you. He has secured freedom for you. It's glorious. There's hope. But Job has these six questions as he's struggling with struggle. Why did I not die at birth? Verse 11. Verse 12. Why did the knees receive me? Why did the breasts nurse me? Why wasn't I a stillborn child? Why is light given to him who is in misery? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden? Why is light given to him who is in misery? Why do I have to go on living? Notice this. This is so important. Job never contemplates suicide. Never. In fact, Job, remarkably, by God's grace, perseveres. He doesn't just give up. He seeks God in a deeper way. But he's honest. He's honest with the struggle. And he longs for death. But he wouldn't think about ever taking his life into his own hands, because it's not his to take. But that picture there in verse 20, that long for death, has a connotation of digging. It's a picture of a grave robber digging up bodies lustfully, looking for treasure. Job is saying, that's how I'm searching for death. I just want out. Job has this desire for it to all be over. You ever felt that way? I just wish I'd come to the finish line. I just wish it'd be over. You had that longing in your heart? A lot of times we relate that to depression. You know what that longing is? That's not depression, friend. That's heaven. That's a Godward longing that God has placed in every Christian heart, that they can't long to be with God. It's not wrong to long that the struggle would end. Even those in heaven, you remember, under the throne, are crying out to God who've been martyred. And they say to God in heaven, not on earth, in heaven, they say, how long, O Lord, do you exact justice on the earth for these people that have done these things to us? How long? It's a right longing because it's going to be fulfilled and it's going to be satisfied by God Almighty and no one else. But Job doesn't see that just yet. He will. In verse 23, he says, "Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden from God?" This way refers to his destiny. As John Hartley says, that is, it's hid. It means that in its present plight, his life has no purpose. So he seems to think. The losses that have befallen him have undercut any sense of meaning that he has for life and have left him frustrated and miserable. Light and life, God's greatest gifts to any person, however, only serve to increase Job's despair beyond measure. And he says in verse 24, "For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water." You see, Job has this desire for rest. He has this desire for it to all be over. And so he says in these different places throughout this chapter, "Why did I not die at birth and from the womb expire?" Then verse 13 it says, "For then I would have laid down and been quiet, would have slept, then I would have been at rest." Or verse 16 through 18, "Why was I not hidden as a stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster." And verse 26 finally says, "I'm not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes." Job longs to enter rest. He longs Revelation 14:11 talks about rest, but in a way Job will never understand. "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." But Jesus is something very different. God recognizes that there's this desire in our heart to find rest. Have you ever been through a difficult situation and you just have your eyes on the finish line and you're so fixated on the finish line? If I could only get through this weekend, all this work, all this project, all these issues, if I could just get to Sunday, everything will be all right because I can just go and I can just rest. I can just get through it and it can be done. And I can finally be myself again. You ever thought that? You ever hoped in that? This is what Jesus would say to you and say to me, "No, no, Bruce, in the midst of your struggle, come to me. All you who labor and are heavy laden," listen to what Jesus said, "and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble heart, and you will find rest for your souls." I know that many times we don't want to struggle. Many times we don't want these difficulties. Many times we, if we were God, we would providentially work things a little bit different, wouldn't we? We wouldn't do this to Job, certainly after he lost 10 children and Satan comes back up and says to God, "Well, hey, if you let me, I know you let me take everything he has, but if you let me inflict his body with disease, then I'll certainly curse you to your face." And God says, "Well, okay, go ahead." We wouldn't do that, would we? I wouldn't do that. But God knows. He's wise. And He recognizes that oftentimes struggle produces vitality. I remember my wife, when she was a school teacher, she hatched little chicks. I know it's kind of funny. Chicks. Hatching chicks. But we would have these little chicks running around the living room and stuff, and she'd bring them home over the weekend, and our kids had just a wonderful time with them. But I remember she and another friend of hers, another teacher, they saw one particular egg that the chick was having a little difficulty getting out of the egg and just couldn't get out. And the other chicks were already out and playing and having fun. And so she thought it would be a good idea to crack open that egg and help the chick, because little Chickie was having a difficult time. And so these two ladies that are compassionate and caring, they crack the egg. But what happens to the chick? The chick died. Why does the chick die? Because God had so orchestrated that chick's life that part of the struggle of getting out of that egg was to produce power within their lungs, within their limbs, to be able to survive. And without the struggle, they would lack vitality. Well, in the same way, many times in our struggles, in our difficulties, that without struggle, faith's not substantive. It's devoid. Not only devoid of pleasing God many times when we don't go through that struggle that God has graciously planned precisely for us, but we don't experience Him either. We don't experience the pleasure that we receive as we trust God as He gives us grace to continue on. Those difficulties are often God's way of allowing us to experience God. They're God's precious gifts to us. Do I understand that? No. But I do know this. Ease turns us inward. Prosperity often belies self-sufficiency, but hardship turns us outward. Struggle engenders a dependent attitude on God, an expectant attitude in God, an attitude that cries out to God, God, apart from You, I can do nothing. You're getting it, Bruce. You're getting it. But My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Bruce, I love you. I care for you. I want to build you up. I want to strengthen you. And know this here today, the more difficult the structure often, the more vibrant the Christian life. The more violent the struggle or the circumstance that we go through, oftentimes, the stronger the Christian. And that's what God's after. And so for some of you today who might say, you know what, I struggle in this area, I'm weak. Oh, you're not thinking Christianly. It's just the opposite. No, in your weakness, you're strong because God's power is made perfect in that weakness. God's power is manifest to the world in the weakness. And you get to see it. They get to see it. You get to experience the power of God and the victory of God. Listen, we don't want to rest from difficult circumstances. We want the power of Christ to rest on us. And that's why He says, come to Me. Remember Me. Recite My promises to you. And rely on Me. You can trust Me. I'm trustworthy. Shallow lives would be easier for us all, wouldn't they? God would just take it away. And I don't know how many times I've thought the same thing. God, just take it away. But this perseverance is developing a deeper and more dependent faith. And that's likely what God's been after all along. Listen, to struggle in the environment of faith is not futility. Instead, it's an exercise in growing apprehension of God and growing awe of who He is. As the worship team comes forward, I want to read you this quote by Charles Spurgeon. If none of God's saints were poor and tried, we would not know half so well the consolation of divine grace. We may find a wanderer who has no place to lay his head, but who can say, still will I trust in the Lord? We may see a bereaved widow overwhelmed in affliction, yet still believing in Christ. What honor they reflect on the gospel! God's grace is illustrated and magnified in the poverty and trials of believers. Saints bear up under every discouragement, believing that all things work together for their good. They believe that out of the apparent evils, a real blessing will ultimately spring. That their God will either work a deliverance for them speedily, or most assuredly support them in their trouble. This patience of the saints proves the power of divine grace. I love that statement. It proves the power of divine grace. God's real because He's sustaining me. This would have broken me long ago. It's still here, but you know what? So am I. And God's empowering me. He's strengthening me. He's encouraging me. He's calling to me to come to Him, to run to Him. The masterworks of God are those men who stand in the midst of difficulty, steadfast and unmovable. He who glorifies God must set his account on meeting with many trials. No man can be illustrious before the Lord unless his conflicts are many. If then yours is a much tried path, rejoice in it, because you will better show forth the all-sufficient grace of God. Never dream of His failing you. The God who has been sufficient until now can be trusted unto the end. You see, there in Doubting Castle, do you remember the story? As Christian was sitting there in the castle, he remembered. He remembered something. He remembered he'd been given a key. And here he'd been shackled and tortured all these many days. And here he tried the key. A small key. And he tried it. And it unlocked the shackles. And all of a sudden he was free. And he and his friend were excited. And they were on their way out. But there was a problem. Because there were more locks. And they were bigger locks. He just had a little key. They began to doubt, began to despair again. But then faith arose. And he placed the little key into the lock. You know what happened? Remember the story? The key grew. The key grew for the lock. Turned it. And he walked out. A free man. What's the point? Here's the point. God's grace is sufficient for you and me, no matter our trial, no matter our difficulty. The same with Job. God's going to bring forth this man who is sorely tried as gold. And you know what? If you're in Christ, He's going to do the same for you. Why? Because His name's at stake. And so Jesus says this. Come to me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He reminds you and reminds me that I will never forsake you. I will never leave you. He who calls me will never be put to shame. You see, when we talk about the truth, speaking to ourselves, it works, quote unquote, because Christ works, quote unquote. Because Jesus has been victorious. And His desire for you and me would not be to run from our circumstance and desire that the circumstance would just fizzle away. Though I would love that to be the case, in a sense. He desires that we would run to Him. And that He, instead of fizzling away, would grow larger in your eyes. And you would experience the power of the Holy Spirit in the midst of that difficulty, and you would declare to the world at large, surely there's a God, and He lives within me. And you too can know this one. It's essential that we as Christians speak to ourselves, because Christ has given us the words of life. Let's sing in response as we close this morning. Let's stand.